The scripture this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. What are the evidences of a true Christian? What is a Christian? How do you know one when you see one? The common idea that some have today is that a Christian is someone who has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We say so-and-so was saved last night or yesterday or last week. Well, how do you know? They went forward. Does that make them a Christian? So-and-so got saved the other week. How do you know? They said they felt good afterward. Does that make them a Christian? So-and-so received Christ, says one, last week. Well, how do you know? Because they prayed or said that they believed. How or what are the tests for genuine salvation? There are at least four of them mentioned in 1 John. There are probably more there, but we'll only look at four of them this morning. What are the evidences that Jesus Christ has truly transformed an individual? The first evidence is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The test of obedience, or the evidence of obedience. If a person has truly been born of God, this passage states they will evidence it by obedience to the Lord. Now, you'll notice in the context, he goes on to say in verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, but does not do. I'm convinced that there are large numbers of people in our fundamental churches today who are in that category. If you were to ask them, have they received Christ as their Savior, they very likely would say yes. At some time or another, as a Sunday school pupil, or in an evangelistic meeting, or when someone came to their home, or on some other occasion, they made a profession of Christ. They prayed a prayer, or signed a card, or did something. But that may have been years ago. No visible change has ever been seen in their life from that time forward. Yes, they've accepted Christ. That's what they would tell you. But their life gives no evidence of it. I am afraid that in many of our fundamental churches, we have encouraged that kind of pseudo-Christian. We have done it in some cases by our careless and shallow approach to evangelism, more concerned in many cases with how many noses we can count and how many numbers we can report than with actually how many people are really discipled and bearing fruit for Christ. Perhaps we've encouraged it by a misunderstanding of some of the teachings of the Bible concerning salvation, where we have given the impression, more or less, that an intellectual assent or a verbal prayer to receive Christ takes care of everything, and that's the end of it. Whether or not, and irregardless of the life that is lived following that. I think some of this misunderstanding is born out of the emotions of our own hearts. We like to think that our relatives and friends are saved and going to heaven. And if they have made some kind of a profession back in the years, we cling to that. with the hope that it is genuine and with the belief that it is genuine, when in actuality these people do not live as Christians. And so we say, yes, so-and-so received Christ as their Savior. Well, are they living like this verse says we ought to live? Well, no, but they're saved. We do not have the right to dispense with or dismiss the evidences of salvation that are given in the Bible. And here certainly is one of them. So, there are many who say, but they do not. They make a profession, but their profession, biblically speaking, is completely empty. Because their life does not reveal that there's ever been a transformation of God, a new birth. There are many people a day who will tell you, yes, I've been born again. They mean different things by that, because that has become a very popular expression used by all different kinds of people. It used to be, years ago when I started the ministry, if you asked that question, have you been born again, that usually was the stopper. A person would say, I'm a Christian, it might mean I'm an American citizen or something like that, or a church member. If you said, I've been born again, well, I don't know. But today, lots of people will tell you, yes, I've been born again. Well, they may mean they have a new insight into religion, or they've joined the church, or or they had some wonderful religious experience. Who knows what they mean by it in many cases. But here is a test. If a man says, I know him, and does not do what he commands, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Most of us would not be so bold. Most of us would not dare say that to someone, but God says it. The test of true regeneration is whether or not a person lives in obedience to the commands of God. Now, what is involved in this little phrase? We have come to know Him if we obey His commands. I'd like to suggest three things that are involved. First of all, a respect for the Word of God. We must recognize that they are His commands. And, of course, the only place that we have such is in the Bible. We do not have any commands of God anywhere else but in the Bible. So, when we approach the Bible, if we are truly born again, we recognize that the Bible expresses His commands. A truly born-again person cannot be a religious liberal, for instance, and say that the Bible is just the product of human imagination and genius. I do not believe religious liberals are saved for that very reason, among others. They do not believe that the Bible contains God's commands. They do not have a respect for the Word of God. And if a person does not believe that, it is my understanding of this passage that they are not truly saved. You must have a respect for the Bible. And I've seen some folks saved who previous to their salvation did have a great many questions about the Bible and perhaps did not even believe it was the Word of God. But when they were saved, their whole attitude changed toward the Bible. What made the change? It was not intellectual arguments enforced upon them. It was the power of the Holy Spirit of God who changed their whole attitude about the Bible. And they had a new respect for it that they never had before. Now, I think John also indicates that a truly saved person will have a love for the Bible. He says here, if we know, we've come to know Him, if we obey His commands, I want to hear from God. I want to know His truth. You remember, Peter puts it this way. He says, we're like little babes who desire the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. When you are truly born again, God puts in your heart a desire for the Scriptures. I'm glad for those amens, and I imagine others of you have it in your heart, because I believe that is a very important truth. When I see a person who claims to be saved, maybe for years they've made that claim, and they have no hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have no desire for the Bible, to hear the Bible preached or taught, or to read the Bible. I do not believe they're saved. Why don't I believe that? Because it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now, I realize, please understand, that our desire for the Word can fluctuate up and down, and there are some times when we're keener on the study of the Bible than others. But if we are really saved, there is something there that draws us to the Scripture. That something is the nature that God has implanted within us. And we have a desire for that like a little newborn babe has a desire for milk. It's natural. It's there. You don't have to teach the baby to drink milk. That little baby has a desire for milk. It's implanted in the infant. It's there by nature. And that desire for God's Word is implanted in the truly born-again person. And if a person says he loves God and he does not have any desire for His commands, I question, and I believe on biblical authority, whether or not that profession is genuine. Keep my commands. Now, the word commands is significant because that gives us a third thing, I believe, that's involved, and that is that a true Christian has an attitude of submission toward the teaching of the Bible. A command means something which comes from authority to someone. A superior to an inferior, usually, it is used in that sense. If I am truly born again, and I am reading and studying the Word of God, and I find something there for me, a command from God, a directive, a doctrine, or whatever, I have a tendency as a believer to gravitate toward that and to want to submit myself to it. Now, I use the term tendency because we fight against those tendencies sometimes. Obviously, not every Christian completely obeys all of God's commands at all times. We know that. But there is a tendency, there is a pull in that direction. That is why if a person is really saved and you open the Bible and show them truth that's in the Bible, they will tend to be impressed with that. And they will tend to be drawn toward it, and they will obey it. Now, if on the other hand you find people, and you do, who profess to be Christians, but pay no attention to biblical commands, do not order their lives after biblical commands, it's really not in their mind or heart, they're not even thinking about what God says in His Word, then the Bible says that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. He can make as loud a profession as he wishes. He can remonstrate if he wants. But here are the biblical tests. If I am really saved, I am obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean I am perfectly obeying them. This does not mean that I will never disobey them. But my bent of life is toward obedience because God has implanted that within me. And I'm His child. Are you really a Christian this morning? Can you pass this test? We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands, the evidence of obedience. We go on down toward the end of the chapter to verse 29 of 1 John 2. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is what I would call the evidence of righteousness. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Everybody who does right is a Christian, has been born of him. Now, of course, right here is defined in accordance with God's standard. We have many folk in Toledo this morning who don't claim to be Christians who think they're doing right. But they're not doing right according to God's standard. God is the final standard of right. He is the criterion of righteousness. And the Bible says there is none that does right, no, not one, in Romans 3. All the world is sinful, and none of them meet the holy standards of God. But if you find persons in this old world who are doing right, they have been born of God. Now, please notice that phrase there. The source of righteousness, friends, is not from ourselves. The Bible condemns, all through its pages, human righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, says the holy writer, but according to His mercy He has saved us. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul mentions over in Philippians 3 in giving his testimony that he trusted at one time in his life in his own righteousness and what he was doing, and he gloried in it and thought he was a wonderful person. And then he said, I received the righteousness which comes by faith from God Himself. So when he says, when he talks about a person who's doing right, he's not talking about a person who is who has some kind of self-righteousness or self-goodness. No one is saved that way. But he is talking here about a righteousness that comes from God. He who has this righteousness has been born of Him. You notice the order. First you are born and then you live. First you are born and then you do right. You do not do right in order to become a child of God. You do right because you have become a child of God. You have been born of God, and that evidences itself in the living of a righteous life. For he speaks about the source of the new birth. It's divine. We have been born of Him. This is not something we work up. This is not a new resolution that we make. This is not a religious jag on which we begin. This is a new birth that God works in our lives. Please notice that it is a life-changing birth. Before I was born of God, I didn't live right. That is assumed in the passage and taught and expounded in many other places. Before I was born of God, I didn't live right, because this verse says I can't live right unless I'm born of God. So when a person is born again, it changes their whole life. We have folk all over the city of Toledo this morning who would tell you, were you to ask them, yes, I've been born again, but they've never, their life is not no different. They still use the same language. They still run with the same crowd. They still frequent the same places. They evidence nothing in the way of divine life, yet they will profess that they know Christ. But friends, a person who has been born of Him has experienced a life change, a tremendous transformation. It is not just a profession. It is not just a prayer that someone repeats. It is a divine, life-changing work. And it issues, as this passage says, in doing right. What does it mean, everyone who does what is right? Well, I suppose that might be self-evident, but let me just mention a few things. If a person's a Christian, they're going to be honest. That's doing right. They're not going to steal from their employer. They're not going to slip out of the plant with wrenches in their pockets and other things hidden under their coat. Why? They're Christians. They do right. They're going to pay their debts. A Christian's going to pay his or her debts. If they have incurred debts for some reason, a reversal of fortune, they cannot pay them as they ought, they make arrangements about it. They don't just let it slide. A person who's a Christian tells the truth. He does not lie. And if he does lie, if he is a child of God, he feels it heavily upon his conscience and confesses it to God. A person who is a Christian obeys the Bible. A person who is a Christian prays. All of these things are self-evident and may seem simplistic, but these are part and parcel of doing right. Doing right is living according to a righteous standard, which is this book. If I have been born of God, I live right. Now again, this does not mean, nor does this text say, that I live perfectly. This text, nor no other in the Bible, says that a Christian is sinless and will never do something wrong. But our bent of life is toward the right. Before, our bent was toward the wrong. We were bent the wrong way. In fact, one of the words for sin in the Bible, in the Old Testament, indicates that you're bent the wrong way. Bent toward wrong. You're out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh. The heart deceitful and desperately wicked. You're bent the wrong way. When God saves you, He places you in His family, and you have a different direction. You're going this way. Now, you're going to slip sometimes. You're going to fall sometimes. You will fail on occasion. You will sin on occasion. But your life pattern is that of righteousness. And you're moving that direction. If a person says they're born again and they cannot evidence this that is mentioned in 1 John 2:29, then I believe we have to say on the authority of God's Word, friend, something is amiss with your profession. Because everyone who is born of Him does what is right. Well, let us go on in this passage. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 7 and following. Here we have a very difficult passage in some ways, but a very important one. 1 John 3, verse 7 and following. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's a different way of saying what we just read in the other verse. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That is his pattern of life. That is his whole aim and his whole thrust. He's been sinning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Here again, we in our modern setting too often view people as Christians who in God's sight are not Christians at all. The third evidence of a genuine Christian is their attitude towards sin. Their attitude towards sin. There are many different interpretations of verse 9. I found 6 or 7 in my study. I'm not going to cite them all here, but I believe there is one which is the correct and proper interpretation. Many of the interpretations, of course, are given by people who do not believe the Word of God completely. What does that mean there? No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. What should be our attitude towards sin? Now, first of all, this verse assumes that a Christian can sin. Obviously, there'd be no need to speak to Christians about sinning and what to do about it and so on if they were not susceptible to sin. I say that because there are some interpreters of this verse who use this as a proof text of what is sometimes called sinless perfection, perfect love, the second work of grace, and so on. Well, this verse does not propound any such theory as that. God has no program in this age of grace for delivering us completely from our sin nature and making us sinless. I wish He did, but He doesn't. That's not His program. This verse does not teach that we can be sinless. What does it teach? Well, it teaches that we as Christians have a certain attitude towards sin. That attitude has been placed in us by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is a reflection of the divine nature. He says we cannot continue to sin because God's seed remains in us. When you were born of God, a divine nature was implanted in you. That divine nature abhors sin. Did you hear what I said? When you were saved, a divine nature was implanted in you, and that divine nature abhors sin. Why? Because it's from God. It's a nature God gave. And God hates sin. He is its eternal foe. You have God's seed in you. You have God's nature in you. You cannot go on sinning or continue to sin. Why? Because you have a nature that is opposed to it. Now, please notice, and the translation I'm using here, the New International Version, brings that out very nicely, and that's very important in this verse. This verse does not teach that we don't ever sin. But it says, no one who's born of God will continue to sin or will have sin as his or her lifestyle. It doesn't mean we will never sin one time. Because later on, or back in this same passage, he talks about that, 1 John 2, what we could do if we do sin. We have an advocate with the Father. But a Christian cannot continue with impudence to sin and just sin and live a life of continual sin. Why? Because he's been born of God. Very simple answer, but very profound. You have a nature in you that will not allow you to do that. So if I see an individual who claims to be a Christian and for year upon year upon year upon year they go on continuing in sin, no repentance, no conscience about it, I do not think they're saved. Now, I know this will perhaps seem somewhat radical to some, but don't mark me out of your book yet, okay? You think and read about what the Scripture says here. Because I know that in the day in which we live, some emphasize a little different truth. If a person's professed and they prayed a prayer, they're saved. I don't think the Bible teaches that. That's not in the Bible. The evidence of true salvation is not in praying a prayer or in saying, I felt good after I prayed the prayer or something like that. It is in the continuing life of that individual after he or she's been born again. It's a very serious thought. It may be that in the auditorium this morning are people who've been members of this church or some church for years and professed Christ, and your life does not evidence it. May God search your heart this morning with His Word, not the words of this preacher, but His Word, which is very plain in these passages. Search you and try you and cause you to turn to the Lord if you have never done so. He says a Christian cannot go on sinning. He cannot keep on sinning, and live a lifestyle of sin because he has been born of God. Here's how we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Now you say, can a Christian backslide? Yes. Can a Christian sin? Maybe slip along the way? Yes. But that person will come back. That person will gravitate back. God the Holy Spirit will bring them back. I believe we have folk who've been living for years and years and years away from God. They never darken the door of a church. They give no evidence of salvation, but they claim to be saved. Well, you judge their claim on the basis of these passages. You judge their claim. Here's how we know the children of God, who they are, and who the children of the devil are. There must be some way to tell. John says there's some way to tell. He writes it right here. Now, I know sometimes we escape with this little cliche, well, only God knows the heart. Well, I understand that, and I believe that, and that is true. But we better be careful, because this passage says this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. There's some way to know that, what God says here in the Bible. How is that? How do we? By the way they live, by their attitude towards sin. I think there's a very good illustration of it in the 32nd Psalm. David was a child of God. He wrote the 32nd Psalm out of a great conflict of emotion and under tremendous conviction. And he describes for us in the 32nd Psalm how blessed it is to have your transgressions forgiven, your sins covered. And that is blessed. And then he says in verse 3 of Psalm 32, when I kept silent, that is, when I did not confess my sin to God, when I kept it covered up and tried to hide it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Now, that's a difficult phrase to express in words, but what he's saying is he felt miserable and rotten. Why did he feel that? Because he was a Christian. Listen, friends, there are people all over this city today who claim to be Christians. They've been living sin for years. They don't feel rotten. They feel real good. Don't feel rotten. A true child of God who has within him the Holy Spirit of God is going to feel something like David. He said, I felt rotten. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I believe it's that John is saying in 1 John 3, a truly born-again Christian cannot go on living year after year and year after year in sin, away from God, with a lifestyle totally contrary to the Bible, and call himself a Christian. If a true Christian does fall into sin, he is going to be miserable. The Holy Spirit's going to make him the most miserable person in the world. And he cannot go on sinning and sinning with impudence because he has been born of God. I ask you the question this morning, are you really, genuinely, biblically a Christian? Or do I address some this morning who perhaps are in the service this morning and you claim to be a Christian, but your life is totally contrary to these verses? Well, you must examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Here are the biblical evidences of salvation. Look at 1 John 3, verse 13. He gives us the fourth one here. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Here is the fourth evidence of genuine salvation. I love Christians. The brethren here, of course, are Christians. I love Christians. Now, what is the attitude of unbelievers toward Christians? Well, of course, that is a rather general question and would have, and could be answered many different ways depending on what unbeliever you're speaking about. But let me give you some examples. What would be the attitude of various unbelievers toward Christians? Some view them with amusement. Old Joe over there, he got saved, went down to the Baptist church. Or he made a fool out of himself. They view us with amusement. Some kind of nitwits and religious fanatics. Some unbelievers view us with anger. You get saved and go back to your relatives, tell them they need to be saved, get mad. Why they get mad? Because they think, who are you telling me? Listen here, I'm your mother, father. Who are you trying to tell me? I've got to be saved. Why, you little upstart, you know a thing in the world. get mad. You've got to be careful how you approach your relatives about salvation. They think you're trying to tell them that you're holier than thou and that they're, you know, they're bad people. Well, you are trying to tell them that, really, but, you know, they get mad at it. Some unbelievers view Christians with pity. Isn't it a shame? Miss so-and-so got religion, went over there and joined the church. Isn't it a shame? What a pity. Not going to have any fun anymore. Took all the effervescence and the flibberdoo out of life. Too bad. Feel sorry for them. Some people view Christians with annoyance. Unbelievers. Well, I wish I'd get this guy out of my hair. He's always giving me a gospel tract and talking to me and bothering me. Annoyed. Some unbelievers view Christians with fear. A Christian or the presence of a Christian in their shop or in their factory or in their home or wherever threatens them and probably brings a measure of conviction to them, and they become afraid. No doubt other attitudes could be expressed, but those are some. Now, when a person becomes a child of God, their attitude toward Christians changes. And a fellow gets saved, and the fellow who ran from Christians and who wanted nothing to do with Christians and who was fearful of them immediately joins up with them. Now, what produced that? Well, it wasn't a human psychological experience. It was a divine new birth that produced that. We know we have passed from death, spiritual death, to life because we love our brothers. What does that mean in a practical way? If I become a Christian, if I'm truly born again, I have Christian friends. If I see a person that claims to be saved and most of their friends are ungodly people, the people that they run with and live with and have fun with, they're mostly ungodly people, I doubt whether they're really saved. They can make all the pretensions they wish. But this says when you're passed from death to life, you love the brethren. You have an affinity for Christians. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying for one moment that we ought not to have unsaved friends. I didn't say that. Obviously, we need to make friends of unsaved people if we're going to win them for Christ. We can't win them for Christ if we're their enemies. But I'm using the term friends in a closer sense than that, a spiritual bond, the people with whom you share your heart, the people who are your chief counselors, the true friends that stick closer than a brother. There are different levels of friendship. You understand that. And when I become saved, I just begin to gather up to myself Christian friends. Not to say for a moment that I don't befriend my unsaved neighbors and other people. But they are not my bosom friends. They are not the people I spend all my time with. And the people with whom I share my heart. You know you pass from death to life because you love the brethren. We converse with Christians if we're saved. We like to talk with Christian people. If I'm truly a saved person, I like to talk with Christian people. If I see a person professing to be saved and they don't like to talk to Christian people, they'd rather converse with the ungodly and the foul-mouthed and the people who tell dirty stories and make ungodly quips and so on, and that's their bent of life, I don't think they've passed from death to life. They don't have any life. And finally, I believe this indicates that we as Christians, if we're truly saved, we want to serve the Lord and worship the Lord together. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Why, friends, if you become a Christian, wild horses won't keep you from fellowship with Christians. And I think that one of the chief ways in which we fellowship with other Christians is in the services of a local church. Certainly that's taught in the New Testament. When I see people who say, yes, I've been born again, I am a Christian, they never darken or very seldom darken the door of a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. They will go for months and sometimes years and tell me they're saved. No, I don't believe that. I'm sorry. No, when we're passed from death to life, we have an affinity with other believers. It draws us like a great magnet draws iron filings to itself. You can't keep a believer away from the fellowship of believers. Now, obviously, you understand there are some believers who cannot fellowship with the saints. They are infirm, they are aged, they are in the hospital, or something of the sort. We understand that. But we are talking about the desire, and even those who right now are at home, some of our elderly people who couldn't possibly get out on a day like this and perhaps never can get out, they would be here if they could. They have a desire, but they can't fulfill that desire for reasons of infirmity and so on. But they have a desire in their heart. When I see a person who says, oh, I've been saved, I'm born again. Well, do you go to church? Well, no, I went to church 3 years ago on Easter. I'm sorry, friend. That's not what this text says. We know we fast from death to life because we love the brethren. And if you do not regularly attend a church, a Bible-preaching church where brethren are, and that, of course, includes both sexes, male and female believers, if you don't attend regularly a church like that, and have a strong desire to do it, I question whether you've been passed from death to life. Many of you in this auditorium can testify to the fact that before you were saved, you couldn't care less about going to a church service on a Sunday or any other time. Unless it would be a wedding or a funeral or an Easter or Christmas or something like that. But you had no regular desire or practice of doing that. But when you were saved, you wanted to come to church. Why? Because the pastor was so good looking? Well, you didn't come to this church for that reason. I know that. Some of my brethren might be more advanced in that area, but that's not the reason. Why did you come? There was a mysterious, marvelous, powerful force that drew you. What was it? You passed from death to life. You know, I wouldn't want to build my house in the middle of a cemetery. Would you? Do you want to live in a cemetery the rest of your life? I wouldn't either. I couldn't stand to be around old rotting flesh and bones. And so when God resurrects you from your spiritual death and gives you life, you want to be around living people. You know, you pass from death to life. Why? Because you love people who have life. Don't be around people that have the stench of death upon them. Do not know Christ who is the life. Here are four evidences of salvation. How does your profession stack up against them? Are you really saved? I speak to you young people here this morning and children who've grown up in this church in many cases. Know all the verses and all the rest of it and perhaps have made some profession. Does your life pass these tests? Are you really saved? May God help you to answer, to search your heart. There's one verse with which I close, which is not found in 1 John, but I think it summarizes what John taught. It's over in the book of James, chapter 2. It says this in James, chapter 2, and verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Some people have misunderstood the teaching of James through the centuries, thought that he was teaching something contrary to the Apostle Paul. He was not. James says, I will show you my faith. There is an evidence of faith which can be observed. If there's not, then this language makes no sense. I will show you my faith by what I do. James did not say you will go to heaven by what you do. You go to heaven by trusting Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to show you my faith. I'm going to evidence my faith. It's going to be out here in the open so you can see it and observe it. In action, faith in action. And James says in this argument here, if you have faith without works, that faith is empty. It is not genuine saving faith. It is an important message for the hour in which we live. There are many people who profess faith in Christ whose faith is empty. It is not genuine because it is not evidenced in their life. I ask you again this morning, are you really a Christian? Shall we bow together as we pray?